If you would find your way in the Bible to the passage of Scripture that we read in Galatians chapter 5, and also, for point of review, come back to the book of Romans chapter 7, where we lit on and ended last week. Galatians chapter 5, and mark your place in Romans chapter 7. The title of the message this morning, continuing out of John's Gospel, the third chapter, is the difference between night and day. The difference between night and day. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And there is a difference between the two, as profound as the difference between day and night. Day and night. And there's a reason for that. In Galatians chapter 5, in the verses that we read, we find there that the flesh, the base part of man, the natural part of man, the natural part of man owing to our birth, our human birth, is otherwise known as the flesh. And in that passage in Galatians chapter 5, we see that the works of the flesh are very clear. But I want also to have you look at those items in verses 19, 20, and 21. That's not a comprehensive list. Everything that is to be said about the natural man and his inclinations and his works is not here listed, although this is fairly representative. The adulteries and the fornications and the witchcrafts, or literally the rebellions, that's part of natural man, the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. When you were born into the family, the human family, some of you now, merely 20 years ago, some of you 30 years ago, some of you 40 years ago, some of you 50 years ago, and further. One thing you acquired that is commonplace to everybody in the room is you acquired through your birth a sin nature. You didn't have to go to school to learn how to be a sinner. You didn't have to watch anybody closely to observe them so you can copy them. You didn't. It's all on you individually. It was what you were born with. As soon as you let out your first yelp while still in your diaper, a sinner you were. That's the natural man. Now, as you matured physically and you grew up a little bit, it became more apparent to your mom and dad and everybody else around you that you were what they suspected. You were not that little angel that everybody called you when you were there the first week or two. And you began to show yourself more often than not that you were not that angel. I don't know if it's true and can be proven scientifically or not. And I don't know that anybody's really taken the time to research it. Maybe there is. But I would suspect that probably the very first thing that most everybody learned was no. In a negative sense. Now, sometimes you say no and it's a good thing. You know, to sin, we would agree that's a good thing, yes? But in those early years, this conflict here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says, the flesh lusts against the spirit. There's conflict between the natural man and the spiritual man. There's conflict between day and night, light and darkness, life and death. There's conflict. They're contrary one to another. And we mentioned to you last week that there is that essential incongruity because they lie opposite each other. There's that incivility and implacable evil, a hostility, a warlike, enemy-like posture regarding our God. Now, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We're born with a sin nature according to Romans chapter 5 that came through Adam. You all bear, in some degree, the markings of the first father, Adam. And what God requires is impossible for man, any man, to do. Absolutely, utterly impossible. What man needs is to be born of the Spirit. But again, you can't go to school and learn how. You can't watch the person left or right of you and observe their godly ways and somehow adopt it for yourself and automatically become accepted with God. There's a great gulf between the flesh and the Spirit. Man, if he is left to the flesh, will perish eternally. Just as sure as there's a heaven above for all of the redeemed, the final destiny of the saved of God, there is on the other side a hell. Horrible, unspeakable, unimaginable terror. And the man who is born of the flesh and forever lives out his days in the flesh will perish and be sent to hell. Punishment. Now, the view that one takes concerning salvation is going to be determined by large extent by the view that one takes concerning sin and its effect upon the human nature. Now, last week, one of the things that we said about the subject of total depravity, and without rehearsing every little detail that we talked about last Sunday, just want to cap it this way by saying that in the theological textbooks, the subject of total depravity means that man is as bad off as he can possibly be, and that sin has affected every part of the human psyche, mind, emotion, and will, body, soul, and spirit, so that man, standing before God, is seen by God to be totally depraved, incapable of pleasing Him in the flesh. Incapable. We rehearsed for you a bit of the Westminster Confession. It's not a Baptist confession, but it's a true confession, and it is mirrored in most of the American Baptist creeds of our colonial days. And I like that because it mirrors what the Bible says about the subject, and it is said this way, that as a result of Adam's sin, men are born in sin and by nature are spiritually dead. Therefore, if they are to become God's children and enter His kingdom, they must be born anew of the Spirit. And here's the issue. The confession cites that man, all men, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether, and I say altogether, averse from good and dead in sins, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now many would say, well yes, but man has a free will. And that he does. But man's will following sin in the garden means this. He is free to choose according to his acquired nature, his Adamic nature. He does not have the freedom of will with its boundless, unlimited capacity as Adam did before he sinned. When Adam sinned, he lost freedom of the will in the purest sense. Yet after sin, he retained the freedom to choose, but chose usually according to his acquired sinful nature. Now, it is quite evident that many unsaved people that you and I know, if you judge them by human standards, are very admirable. Not everybody who is lost is a jerk. Not everybody who is lost acts like one. There are some sweet, sweet people that you know and I know who don't share your faith in Christ. They are generous people. You never hear a foul word come out of their mouth. You never see any malice exhibited in their conduct. And if it were possible and you had the need, they'd give you the shirt off their back and you like being their neighbors. There are a lot of people like that. And we love them as we ought to. Jesus loves them as He did, we should. But they are still totally depraved and they are as bad off spiritually as they could ever be. The difference between them and you who have been redeemed is just as stark as the difference between day at its brightest point and night at its darkest hour. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, when you think about this difference between day and night, I like what one of the great old English preachers said when he was commenting on Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. And that verse says this, that God divided the light from the darkness. He divided the light from the darkness. Now listen carefully. We've hinted at this before, and it touches upon that passage in Romans 7 that we looked at last week. So listen carefully to what this old English preacher, a beloved man of God, said. He said, a believer, a child of God, has two principles at work within him. In his natural estate, he was subject to one principle, which was darkness. Before you were saved, you were subject to the kingdom of darkness and to the king of darkness. Now, having been saved, light has entered, and the two principles, they disagree and they pull at one another and they claw at each other. Light is not compatible with darkness any more than oil is compatible with water. For anyone who thinks so, before you leave church today, take a pitcher full of water, go out to your car, lift up the hood, take off the oil cap, and pour that water down the drain. Put your oil cap back on. Now, I don't know for sure, not being a mechanic, I don't have any idea for sure exactly what's going to happen when you turn the key on and try to go down the road. I don't think good. Is anybody correct me on that? Or if you're not convinced about the oil, take that leftover water and put it down the gas tank. Anything good coming out of that? No, the engine just doesn't add up, does it? Anyhow, he points out the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 7, which says, you know, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, within me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, how did that happen? Well, darkness by itself is pretty quiet and tranquil, undisturbed. But when the Lord sends the light, there's conflict immediately. You're sound asleep in the dark old bedroom where you call home, at 2 o'clock in the morning, and you are laying there undisturbed. I hope you sleep like this. No flinching, no jumping, no snoring. You're just laying there taking the night in. And somebody whom you love very much leaps into your bedroom with one of those little spotlights that guys shine on deer at night, and they turn that thing right on in your face. Would you dare say with me that that's probably likely going to disturb you a little bit? That's exactly what happened when God saved your soul. You were happy as a duck in a rainstorm in the dark. But when the rain stopped and the light shone, it changed everything. Now they're created an internal conflict that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. The one dark and light is in opposition to the other, a conflict that will never cease till the believer is altogether light in the Lord. And that being the case, here's what happens. And so soon as the Lord gives to any man light, he proceeds to separate himself from the darkness all around him. He seeds from mere worldly religion of outward ceremony. Nothing short of the pure gospel of grace will satisfy his soul. He withdraws from worldly society that stands in opposition to his God. And he seeks the company of the saints. One of the great privileges of being saved is to have the opportunity so frequently to gather with God's people, certainly to worship. But in addition to worship, at other opportunities where we find our delight in people that we share an eternal destiny with. And probably the difference between day and night is no clearer than this in the words of the Lord. When he supervised the scripture writing, the Apostle John said, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." Do you? I do. I love you. I really love you. Keeping what he just said, highlighting the difference between day and night. We know we have passed from death and darkness to life and light because we love the brethren. The difference between day and night, light and darkness, is as different as life is from death. And I think, my dear friends, you would share with me that there is a tremendous distinction between life and death. Now, Romans chapter 7, of course, this conflict within the saint is a post-conversion difficulty. That's what the Apostle Paul's describing. How life is for him since he's been redeemed. Well, when was Paul saved? Well, Paul was saved when he was Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and he was hunting down Christian people like you. He was hunting them down. And when he would find him, he'd kill him, or he'd arrest him, have him thrown in the clink. The Lord Jesus intersected his life on the Damascus road, and he was saved on that road. Say, in the sense of redirected. That old nasty Pharisee was changed from a foul, fiendish sinner to a God-filled preacher by the superintendency of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Romans 7 is a post-conversion difficulty to the saint. And I say that because of something we read about a gap. Look with me in the scriptures to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, in the 16th chapter, just for a couple seconds. Luke 16. You begin reading with me at the 19th verse. What you're going to see here is a literal reality. And it points to the difference between life and death, light and darkness spiritually. In verse 19, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. So right away, what I want to say to you, it doesn't make any difference to me this morning what's in your bank account or what's not in your bank account. It makes no difference. Eternity equalizes all people. Not a dime that you've saved, nothing in your retirement fund, nothing in your checkbook or your savings account, not one thin dime is going with you to the other side. Not one bit. Yes, when the end comes, they may clothe you in one of your finest suits. I've already designated to my family what my burying suit is. It's going to be the oldest one I have. And that's old. But it doesn't make any difference when that time comes. Here's a rich man, and then verse 20, there's a beggar. He didn't have any purple clothing, no fine linen, no bank account. And his health wasn't so good. He's full of sores. The rich man, on the other hand, apparently was one who enjoyed good health. The beggar, not so. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, the dogs came and licked his sores. They say that a man's best friend is his dog. Came to pass that the beggar died. Beggars do. And he was carried by the angels. Now please, if you mark your Bible, you underline your Bible, you ought to mark that little phrase there to jog your memory. Carried by the angels. Into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now when we speak in Luke 16, we're talking now about the lower parts of the earth, Hades, that Jesus has already emptied and taken the redeemed with him to glory. But the lost are still held captive. For them, it's not yet emptied out. But no, just note for argument's sake without getting it down a rabbit trail that the beggar died, the rich man died. Now, it didn't make any difference at that point who had what. Didn't make any difference. But please notice that in verse number 23, you have the difference between day and night. It says in verse 23, in hell he lift up his eyes. In hell, literal place, in spite of what the modern evangelical skeptics try to write about. A literal place. Yeah, well, where is it? Where is it, Pastor, if it's a literal place? Point me in that way. No, I'm not going to point you in that direction. That would be stupid. I want to point you someplace else. So, well, where's heaven? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Here's a man in hell and he lifted up his eyes. I mean, he was down. This rich man went to hell and was down in a position where he had to look up to see anything. And notice he's in torments. In torments. He's still able to see. And he sees Abraham and Lazarus, verse 23. And they cried, he cried and said, oh, by the way, he who sees is able to cry. He's in torment. Here's his request. Have mercy on me. But you know, there comes a day when there is no more mercy. No more mercy. His request, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. Now, I'll bet you that's the first time that ever occurred to that man while he was on the other side and on the earth that he would ever be satisfied with just a little taste of water versus a goblet of water. The first time he would have ever even considered consuming anything, especially from the tip of the hand of a beggar whose body was full of sores, when he had been accustomed to using the finest tableware to satisfy his physical wants, he now sends requests and says, oh, send this beggar and let him bring back just enough as it will last or stand on the tip of his finger of water and cool my tongue. He says, I'm tormented in this what? The hell is literal. Torment is literal. The flame is literal. Say, okay, pastor, I got a question for you. If it's a real flame, always consumes. Whenever flame lights on something combustible, it always burns it up. How come this guy isn't all burned up and consumed? I don't know. But I do know this, that you put your hand on a flame and it hurts, doesn't it? So much so that it is a normal, natural reaction. Put your hand over a flame, unless you're a ninja, and you bring your hand right back. But imagine being tormented in a flame from which you cannot escape and which does not consume you forever. Now that's nighttime. That is darkness at its worst. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Now there's the difference between day and night. Just as there was a difference between the rich man and Lazarus, as different as day and night, so in hell itself there's a difference between this comforting that Lazarus is experiencing and the torment that the rich man is experiencing. The difference is just as stark, as real as the difference between day and night. And in verse 26, he says this, besides all this, as if it can't get any worse, but it can. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now that word gulf here in verse 26 is the Greek word chasm. Chasm. Now, this is a chasm that suggests this idea of impassibility. Impassibility. Remember now, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and he is unable, he has no ability of himself to please God. And he that is born of the flesh comes at some point in time to his life where he lives on the edge of a chasm. And should he fall over the edge of that chasm, he falls to his peril forever in hell. And he looks at the chasm and he looks across the side and he realizes that he can't get across. He can't get across. Now, let me just share this experience, and I don't mean to make light out of a serious situation, but there's a place where I go in my hike that provides me some options. I have a place where I go in my 3-mile little run metaphorically speaking. The days of running are over now, unless it's downhill or away from a dog. But there's this place that gives me some options. If I'm on this walk and I see coming down the hill on the asphalt track, a family with dogs, I just assume not pass by them. Because one out of every two that passes my way is not on a leash. And much to the protests of the owners, oh, they won't bite you. They're friendly dogs. You know, I'm looking to myself, yeah, right. So if I have an option at that point, I go a different way. And up at the top of this optional pathway is a chasm. Now, I think 10 years ago, when I came to that place the first time, it was not a problem to me. I got out on the edge of the chasm, backed up a couple spots, took a little run, so to speak, and got across the chasm. Nifty. Very. And gracefully. But now I come to the same place. And I could back up 100 yards and take a full run if I could run that fast, that long, and I would never clear it. And I know it. And so what I do now is I go down into it and come up on the other side of it. I don't jump over it anymore. But it is passable. I'm not perplexed. It is passable. I can get across it on my own power. But this gulf that is fixed between the rich man and the other side is a chasm that is impassable, that even if the rich man wanted to make his break for that chasm, he would only go deeper. Now I say all that to say that when you look at verse number 26 and you see that gulf, it underscores the immense impassibility over the gulf or the gorge of death and depravity facing the sinner who is born of the flesh. We're looking at a rich man, a sinner who died and went to hell. And I use this passage only to illustrate that the sinner on this side of life, still walking on the earth, has before him a chasm, a gorge that he cannot pass over on his own. And matter of fact, he doesn't even want to. But sometimes men and women are convicted by the Spirit and pressed as they might be, come to a place where they realize, you know, I've gone a long way and the best part of my life is behind me. And I don't have a whole lot to look forward to. So what's next? Well, here's what's next. Eternity. The question is, where will you spend eternity? If you think you can find acceptance with God by giving Him a lot of money in church, if you think that you can please God by engaging in a boatload of good works, by being nice to people and serving Him, if any person thinks that they can enter heaven by preaching messages or going to the foreign mission field and winning the lost to Christ, without Christ, they are kidding themselves. They come to that gorge that's not passable. They're born of the flesh in need of being born again from above. That's the difference between day and night. And so what does the day star do? There comes a daysman, an intercessor, who inserts that cross on which he himself hung into the chasm. And by that cross provides a bridge from one side to the other side. But there the sinner stands, unable and unwilling, not so inclined to cross over the bridge unless one thing happens. And I mentioned to you before that this will not happen. No one in this room was ever saved by their own merit. The only reason that you ever even heard the gospel message, the only reason that you ever heard a passage like John 3:16, which says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. The only reason you ever heard that was because the gracious God, according to John chapter 6, in His sovereign grace, drew you to Himself. And He gave you faith to believe the word that you just heard about sin and the Savior. He simply makes you willing. As you stand at the brink of a chasm that's impassable to cross over the bridge, but it must be on His terms, His way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. But what does He say? Come. 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 Ye who are born of the flesh must come, or else perish. That's the difference between day and night. And I pray that the Spirit of God will use His living word to press home His claims upon your soul.